Well, today we once again are studying together the difference between the shadows of the Old Testament and the substance of the New Testament message. Thus, I have entitled this, as you see in your bulletin, From Shadow to Substance. Now, we understand what a shadow is, and we even use that idea of a shadow to convey all kinds of ideas. For example, sometimes a person is said to be lurking in the shadows. What do we mean by that? Or when we say something that like this, that danger is just lurking in the shadows, that's a way of conveying that something is not out where it can be clearly seen, but instead is in some sort of place of concealment, maybe even as a hidden threat to us. It's also a way of saying that a person feels that they are nearly invisible in their lives and that another person around them is always the center of attention. For example, a timid child might live in the shadow of his or her older sibling. Someone might feel they live in the shadow of their successful or famous spouse. The idea of living in the shadow can mean being close to something as well, but not actually experiencing yet, like living in the shadow of death. That concept, of course, is even found in Scripture, familiar words from that familiar psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4. The psalmist writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." We use the concept of a shadow in these and other similar senses because, like I said, we understand what it means. We understand what a shadow is. Literally, it's that outline that an object makes due to light being cast upon it. The object blocks the light, and so the resultant outline looks very much like that actual object, but the shadow is not the object. The object is what has substance. The shadow does not. The shadow represents the object, but it's not the actual substance. Well, in a theological sense, we studied last week together when we looked at the Old Testament tabernacle together here on Sunday morning. We studied in that the Old Testament shadows. We went through together last week Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Together looking at the Old Testament tabernacle and the worship that was related to the Old Testament tabernacle, the animal sacrifices that were continually offered there to atone for the sins of the people. That is what God required of them in Old Testament days. But the tabernacle rituals were never meant by God to be what actually atones for someone's sin. The Old Testament system of sacrifice, along with the Old Testament tabernacle itself, was always only a shadow of what was to come in the future. The substance is Christ Himself and His sacrificial death on the cross. Well, today we move on to the next paragraph in Hebrews chapter 9. It's verses 11 to 14. And here we do find ourselves moving then from the shadow to the substance. Let me read verses 11 to 14 for us. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, this passage yields some very important contrast for us this morning. Contrast between the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrificial system, the shadow, and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the substance. And the author of Hebrews makes these contrasts for us here in order to heighten our understanding of the significance and the glory and the blessing of what Christ has done for his people. And I trust as we look at these contrasts this morning, that will be the result in your heart, that you'll be more amazed at Christ and what he's done for us than ever before. Here's the first contrast: the earthly versus the heavenly sanctuary. There's a contrast being depicted here between the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 11, it talks about Christ who appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Now, at the end of the previous verse, if you look back at verse 10, you'll remember that we noted last time that all those Old Testament regulations and all those practices related to the tabernacle were in place only, it says in verse 10, until a time of reformation. In other words, the regulations, the sacrifices, the guidelines of the tabernacle and worship were imposed or enforced until the day when the shadow would be replaced by the substance, the time of reformation, the substance. Well, it happened. Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied, did come to earth. He did die on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of his people, a death that was the substance pointed out by the Old Testament shadows. And Christ was raised from the dead so that all who believe in him can have forgiveness of their sin. So what that means is that time of reformation came. The time of reformation arrived. What used to be the good things to come are now the good things that have come. And actually, that's how that verse should really be translated. Not the good things to come. It should be translated. The best textual evidence is it should be translated the good things that have come. Because in him, Christ, the shadows of the Old Testament have given way to the perfect and abiding reality of the substance. But our verse goes on past that statement to raise this issue of this contrast. The contrast between the earthly tabernacle that we looked at last week and the heavenly tabernacle, a different tabernacle, the one into which Christ actually entered and is ministering in today. In the tabernacle, the priests would go into that first chamber after the sacrifices were made out there in the court on the altar. The priests would go into that first chamber, but the high priest would go into that second chamber, that special chamber, the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelled, the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. Once a year, the high priest would go into that tabernacle. Christ didn't enter that one. Look what it says. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, if you jump down to verse 12, you'll see the expression that is the companion phrase there. He entered the holy place. Here, the phrase the holy place is meant to mean the Holy of Holies, that second room in the tabernacle. Christ today has entered the holy place, heaven. Heaven itself. Now go back to verse 11. Let's look at this contrast in more detail. I'll read it again. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That is a reference to what happened in Acts chapter 1, Christ's ascension to heaven. We find there in Acts chapter 1 that after the resurrection, after God raised him from the dead and he ministered for a while there on earth, for a short while, Jesus, in the presence of some witnesses, ascended amidst a cloud, ascended to heaven. Or to put it in tabernacle terms, Christ, our high priest, ascended, this verse says, into a more perfect tabernacle in which to minister, into the very presence of God in heaven. In the Old Testament tabernacle, that Holy of Holies, there was a cloud there that represented the presence of God. But Christ entered into the very presence of God in heaven. And this heavenly tabernacle, this sanctuary, it says, is not made of earthly materials. The Old Testament tabernacle was a great structure. It was a structure designed by God. God told them to build it. He told them how to build it. It was His will for them. But it was actually made then by men. And they actually used material of this physical universe. And for its time and for its intended purpose, it was impressive, actually. In fact, inside where only the priests could go, it was actually beautiful. But still, it was just a beautiful man-made tent. Now, you know, as we mentioned last time, the tent was eventually replaced by Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And it was immeasurably more magnificent than the tabernacle. It was incredibly beautiful. But nevertheless, even that temple was made by men with materials from the present creation. This sanctuary, in contrast, heaven, is not made by men with earthly materials. It's not even on earth. It's heaven. That's where God dwells. Now, this fits with what Stephen said in the book of Acts and what Paul said in the book of Acts. They both insisted that there isn't any building, there isn't any substance man could make with his own hands that could accommodate God. Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 50 say this: "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord." And Paul says this in Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Yes, His glory in the form of a cloud hovered above the Ark of the Covenant in that little room called the Holy of Holies, but that's all that was. You can't really build a building that can contain God." So the point here in Hebrews, in our passage, is that Jesus Christ, our high priest, is ruling and ministering for us in heaven at the right hand of God on high. What a thought. Our high priest ascended into the heavenly tabernacle. And I'll tell you something else that's incredible about this. That's incredible enough. But this is more incredibler. Scripture says He takes His people there with Him. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6. Ephesians 2, 4 and 6. "But God," greatest two words in the Bible, compared to our sin, we have no hope. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," it says. But then verse 6. "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here's what that is saying. When a person comes to true saving faith in Christ, that individual, at that very moment, spiritually speaking, is placed in the presence of God with Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. People couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. They would wonder what it was actually like in there. But Scripture says that we, if we know Christ, we're actually considered by God to be living there right now in the heavenly places, already living with Him forever in the heavenly sanctuary. That's why Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, verse 10, about our citizenship. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, not of this world. It's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We just heard a brief rendition of the story of William Borden. What could drive him to that level of commitment? Because he understood this. This world was not his home anyway. He's a citizen in heaven. So the heavenly sanctuary in which Christ presently ministers is the true tabernacle. In contrast to the Old Testament tabernacle, that was just a copy. It was the shadow. Now, what allowed Christ to enter the true heavenly sanctuary. Well, he had to come into the sanctuary by way of sacrifice. That's like the Old Testament system. The priest, the high priest on the one day of atonement would sacrifice a bull and a goat, you know, out there on the altar. He would take the blood of the bull into the Holy of Holies to pay for his own sin, to atone for his own sin. He would go back out and sacrifice the goat, take the blood of the goat, and go into the Holy of Holies again to atone for the sins of the people. He had to go in there by way of sacrifice and blood. Well, that's true of Christ too. But it wasn't by the way of animal sacrifice. And that leads to the second contrast that's evident in this passage. There's a contrast, certainly, between the earthly tabernacle and the true heavenly tabernacle. But second, there's a contrast here noted between the temporary versus the final sacrifice. The temporary nature of the Old Testament sacrifices as compared or contrasted to a final sacrifice, the temporary versus final sacrifice. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves did he enter, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. Now notice it has blood of goats and calves in the plural there. Whereas on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only offered one bull, one calf, young bull, and one goat. So why is it in the plural? It's just reminding us that there was this succession of year after year after year of days of atonements. A multiplicity of goats and calves were sacrificed over the decades. But the point is, they're just animals. In contrast, Christ offered himself. It says it was through his own blood that he entered the present heavenly sanctuary. Now notice something that this does not say. It does not say that he entered the holy place taking his own blood. It says through his own blood, or by virtue of his own blood did he enter. I point that out because there have been various writers and commentaries along the way who have argued that the saving work of Christ was not completed on the cross. It was not finished yet. It was not completed until he did ascend from earth into heaven, and they say that he carried some of his blood into heaven with him, where he made atonement then in heaven by presenting it there in heaven and sprinkling his blood on this heavenly mercy seat. More than one has said that along the way, and some have even said, and so there's a vial of his blood there still today in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, they're stretching the analogy of the Old Testament tabernacle way too much. It is true that under the Old Covenant, the sacrificial blood was shed out in the outer court, and then it was brought through the first chamber into the second chamber, the Holy of Holies. That's true, but you find no such division of our Lord's sacrifice into two phases like that under the New Covenant. So the author of Hebrews deliberately avoid saying that Christ carried his blood into the heavenly sanctuary to make this sprinkling sacrifice. No, it was through his own blood that he entered. It was by virtue of his own blood. But the text goes on to say that this sacrifice on the cross was made once for all. And that's it. Done. There is no vial of blood in heaven. Christ is not did not sprinkle some blood there on a heavenly mercy seat. He gave himself on the cross once for all. Now, if you may remember this, but you can look back to Hebrews 7, verse 27 if you want. We saw this same fact earlier in Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 27. It says this about our heavenly high priest there. He does not need daily, like those high priest, meaning the earthly high priest, he does not need to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. That sacrifice on the cross by Christ was final, and it was sufficient for all time. It goes on. and says it, emphasizes it in a different way. Having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the Old Testament high priests, they had to present themselves repeatedly in the Old Testament because the redemption that their ministry obtained was something temporary. That's why it occurred every year. It was a temporary sort of redemption. But the redemption obtained by Christ is absolutely perfect in nature, and it is absolutely eternal in its effect. Look back at Hebrews 5, verse 9. He has given us that point already as well. Hebrews 5, 9. He, Christ, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that little phrase, having obtained eternal redemption, the author intentionally does not say obtaining eternal redemption, as if there was more to do. No, having obtained. It is a particular tense, a particular form of the aorist verb there that plainly means Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary after he had completely obtained, completely secured redemption for his people. So once again, there is no idea found in Scripture that Christ carried some of his blood into heaven to sprinkle it there. Now this word for redemption, we understand, it has a root meaning actually of deliverance. He obtained deliverance for his people. Now that's something the people in the Old Testament definitely understood, the concept of redemption, that God had provided for them deliverance or redemption. Most notably, they would see the picture of that in their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. That deliverance that God brought to pass of the people, his people, deliverance from Egypt, bondage there, that was something that they celebrated, as you know, annually in the observance of the Passover. And that observance, the Passover, was actually pointing to something even more significant, the deeper need for the release from a deeper kind of bondage, the bondage to sin. And that need is what in turn graphically was presented in the ritual one day a year on the Day of Atonement. It all connects. And of course, all these ceremonial occasions, Passover, the Day of Atonement, and so forth, all of it was the shadow pointing to the perfect redemption achieved for us by Christ. So here's the summary of the contrast. The Old Testament high priest, I'll drive it home again, the Old Testament high priest alone, out of all the priests, was permitted to present himself before the Lord in the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But in contrast to that, supernaturally and perfectly, Jesus, our high priest, presented himself on our behalf in the glory of the heavenly sanctuary. The Old Testament priest was permitted to enter that Holy of Holies one day a year, and so that one day a year was a finite event. It was an annual event. But Jesus, our high priest, supernaturally and once for all has entered the true sanctuary above with infinite results. Infinite results. There's no repetition of it needed because of the eternal worth of what he did, the eternal worth of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. The Old Testament high priest passed into that Holy of Holies on the basis of the shedding of some blood, the blood of the sacrificial victim, the animal sacrificed on the altar out there in the courtyard, outside the sacred tent. But Jesus, our high priest, secured our redemption, and it says an eternal redemption, by the sacrifice of himself. It was outside the gates of Jerusalem. As one writer said, in a sense, in the courtyard of this world, he was sacrificed. But then it was by virtue of his blood, his own blood, he, by virtue of that, passed into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So what a joy to realize that His final sacrifice is sufficient. And get this, I say it from time to time because it's so significant. His final once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us of all our sin, past, present, and your future sins. Nothing else is needed. What a contrast between the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary. What a contrast between the temporary and the final sacrifice. And that leads to this third contrast here today. Number three, the external versus internal cleansing. External versus internal cleansing. Now, starting in verse 13, our author mentions a couple of examples from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, that resulted in a cleansing, but his point in mentioning them is that they only resulted in a superficial cleansing. Some sort of superficial cleansing. The first one we've already seen, but he mentions it again, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls, okay, again, that is a reference to the sacrifice of the bull to atone for the sin of the high priest each year, and then the sacrifice of the goat to atone for the sins of the people every year on the annual Day of Atonement. But then he mentions a very interesting second example of this external sort of cleansing. That first example, it was a shadow, it was a picture, it was just a token. They would be ceremonially cleaned because of that sacrifice and would be allowed to continue to function and worship in their system. But he mentions this interesting second one. And the ashes of a heifer, elsewhere called the red heifer, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Let me tell you what that's about here for a moment. You find it in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19, the ceremonial cleansing, a particular kind of ceremonial cleansing. The cleansing of any person who had been in contact or had approached a dead body. If they had been in contact with a dead body, had approached a dead body, they would even do this for utensils that had been in the presence of a dead body. You would have to be cleansed ceremonially by this process. Here's the process. An unblemished heifer, one that looked really good, which the scripture says in Numbers 19, had not labored under the yoke, had not known the yoke and been put to work out in the field. That red heifer would be slaughtered outside the camp of the people. The priest would then dip his finger in the blood of this heifer that had just been sacrificed, and he would take the blood on his finger and sort of sprinkle it seven times in the direction of the tabernacle that was inside the camp. Then, the carcass of this heifer would be completely burned outside the camp there in the presence of the high priest there. And as it was burning, the priest would throw three items in there, ingredients. He would throw some cedar wood into the flame, some hyssop, and some scarlet wool into the flames. When all of that was consumed, the carcass and the items that he threw in there, then the ashes would be gathered up and stored still outside there, outside the camp. They would store it out there and use the ashes to prepare what was called the water of purification. They would take some of the ashes and mix it in with some water, and now you have the water for impurity, literally is what the word would mean, the water for impurity. It was the water that would be used in a ritual for the sprinkling of individuals and objects contaminated through the association with a dead body. Now the ashes, they wouldn't use all of them. They would keep the ashes out there ready to make this special water. So whenever the supply of ashes would eventually be exhausted, they would go through this process again. Another heifer would be slaughtered. Now, the key term in this whole little brief story in our verse is actually the word flesh. For the cleansing of the flesh, and here flesh doesn't mean the theological flesh of our fallenness, it just means the body. Something external. And sanctify just means to purify the flesh. The person who had been defiled was by this means that God designed, by this means they would be purified, to have this water sprinkled on them, and again, once they would be allowed to once again be involved with all the system of worship and the ordinances of worship. And the point of this one is the same as the point of mentioning the blood of the calves and bulls. The point of both of them, even though that second one is pretty interesting, is that this was a cleansing either way that was just superficial. These ceremonies were only a shadow. They were not the substance. They were just something ceremonial, something external. It was an outward cleansing for removing ceremonial defilement and pollution. It did not penetrate to the heart of the individual's need. And that need is actually stated then later in the passage, was the cleansing of his conscience. The cleansing of his conscience. The conscience is that faculty, that God-given faculty in every person, whereby an individual knows himself or herself that they are condemned as guilty before God. External actions never solved that problem all along the way. After the Day of Atonement, they'd be ceremonially cleaned. After these other kinds of rituals, they'd be ceremonially cleaned, but they would go away from that still without a cleansed conscience. Because external actions do not equal internal change. I tried to think of a couple of illustrations. Perhaps someone on probation at school. You know, they've been put on probation at college, and they may be given certain steps to take in order to get back into class. And so they take those steps, and they're cleared now to return, but may very well be the same person with the same problems. Someone might go to jail because they must legally satisfy some requirements, and once they do, then afterwards they're able to return to society and yet potentially be no different than when they went in. So the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14, if those cleansings that were superficial were appropriate for the time, as a symbol, as a shadow, as a token, then verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, and you can skip ahead in the verse and see that phrase, cleanse your conscience. The purpose of the old sacrifice was just to symbolize something, externally the cleansing of sin. And so the symbol was accomplished. But the purpose of the new sacrifice is to cleanse a person internally where sin really does exist. I like what P.E. Hughes, the commentator, said, quote, if the shadow purifies the flesh, how much more does the truth purify the soul? So just think of the fundamental differences between the old system and the new. Think of the fundamental differences just of the sacrifice itself, the animal sacrifice versus the sacrifice of the eternal, perfect God-man. Animals, take them first. They were sacrificed, but what are they? They're not moral creatures. They don't have a conscience. So what does it mean when it says that the animal was unblemished? That was just something superficial. Just something superficial. The unblemished condition was just appearance. They appeared unblemished, and so they could be used for ritual symbolism. Not in any moral sense were they really fitted to take the place of people as a sacrifice, because people are morally defiled in the inner man, in their conscience, the deep center of their being. But in contrast, Christ, the incarnate Son, what did the divine, eternal Son do? He took on our human nature, not an animal nature. Took on our human nature and lived as a perfect man. And because of that, he is and was fully qualified to be our substitute, to stand in our place. And he was not just superficially without blemish. He was without moral failure of any kind. He was a man morally perfect. And that made him competent to offer up the sacrifice of his own unblemished person to satisfy God's wrath toward our sins and to purify our consciences. In other words, unlike animals, Christ was both without moral blemish and without moral blame of any kind. So there's a big difference there. I do want to add one clarifying note about the blood of Christ. Anytime it's referring to the blood of Christ here, it's talking about his death. Not that he just shed blood, but he died. It's a death. And this death, it goes on to say there, was experienced by the perfect eternal Son of God. The perfect eternal Son of God, look what it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Just so you know, literally that phrase there, through the eternal Spirit or the eternal Spirit, is actually just through eternal Spirit. Now it is certainly true that Christ did everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. He accomplished every phase of his ministry in the power of the Spirit. He lived a perfect life by the power of the Spirit. He offered the perfect sacrifice by the power of the Spirit. But in this context, where it has just been said that Christ has offered an eternal redemption, and since earlier in Hebrews, you may remember when we studied it, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why was he compared to this man back in the Old Testament named Melchizedek? Because there were no records of Melchizedek's birth and death. And so he pictures the idea of eternality. Christ is a priest like that, an eternal priest. Because of that, in this context, this is really talking about not the third member of the Godhead, but to Christ's own essential spirit, his own eternal nature as the divine and eternal Son of God, his own eternal spirit. Now, it has already been taught in chapter 7, again, that he holds his priesthood permanently. And he continues forever. Let me read a verse there, Hebrews 7:24. He continues forever holding his priesthood permanently. No finite animal or character could accomplish a sacrifice like that. No temporal creature could ever offer himself for the sins of the world like that. Only one person whose own spirit is eternal could purchase that kind of redemption, an eternal redemption. But of even more significance for us is this other phrase. Look what it says. He offered himself. He offered himself. Christ's sacrifice was his own doing. It was a voluntary act on his part. So here again, you see something different than to the animals. They weren't morally unblemished. Here's another difference here. An absolute contrast between Christ offering and therefore the kind of cleansing he procures, the offering of himself, and the animals. The animals did not do it as a willful, voluntary, obedient act. They didn't go out in the field and say, "Raise your hand." They're just irrational beasts. They were brought involuntarily. They were brought uncomprehendingly to the place of sacrifice. They're just standing there. What a contrast. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was his own free action on our behalf. And because he offered himself, because of this perfect obedience to the Father, even when he lived, all of his perfect obedience of his perfect life, and then his willingness to die, that made him then a sacrifice without blemish. And thus it was a sacrifice that was able to accomplish that important result that's listed there, to cleanse your conscience from dead works. There's more than one sense in which the works, our good works, are dead. The works of the unregenerate person, they're dead works. It doesn't matter how good they are, they're just dead works. First of all, they're dead because they're proceeding from a person who's spiritually dead. Every single person in the world, in this room, in history, is born dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, absolutely incapable of performing living works that are acceptable to God. It's only when he has, by God's grace, been made alive that his works can no longer be called dead works. They're good works, living works. So they're dead because they proceed from a dead person. Second, the works of the unregenerate are dead because they don't produce anything. They don't produce any kind of living fruit. And third, they're all dead works because they end in death. They'll be judged. So man's need is not to just have some water sprinkled on him. His man's need is not to just to stand outside and watch the high priest take an animal in there, a goat, and sprinkle some blood. Man's need is for a cleansing at the very root of his being. And that's what Jesus is offering of himself voluntarily, without blemish, as our substitute accomplishes. Christ himself said this in Mark 7, verse 15. No one's defiled by anything outside themselves. Mark 7, 15. There is nothing outside the person which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 21 of Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the person. So that's what's needed then, an inward spiritual purification if a person is ever going to enjoy communion with the God who created them. And that is what Christ accomplished. The removal of the guilt of our dead works from our conscience, so that we can know God and worship him in spirit and truth. And it's not an end in itself. Look what the whole purpose of it is: to serve the living God. What a contrast there between dead works and a living God. The two are incompatible. Dead works aren't going to impress a living God. But we, in Christ, those who have put their trust and faith in Christ alone, can serve the living God now by doing good works. Paul said this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You see, people have come to Christ in repentant, saving faith, have had their conscience purified. And so they have a desire then to live their life displaying gratitude to Christ for what he's done. And they dedicate themselves to serving the living God, whether it's in missions, or whether it's here at your job, or in your family as a husband or a wife, or as a child, a teenager, being obedient to your parents. Why would you want to do that? Out of gratitude to Christ, to serve the living God. What a joy it is to serve the living God and to know our conscience has been relieved of the guilt of our sin. We can enjoy Christ because of that. And yet there's a sense in which the fullness of the enjoyment is still not yet. The best is still to come. In the hereafter, someday, what we taste now, and sometimes even struggle with now, we'll know in the fullness of our inheritance then. In a sense, what we experience now, Scripture calls a pledge, like an earnest that's been given, a deposit. Literally, it's like an engagement ring. Ephesians 1 says that. We've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's been given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's a little bit of a reminder, don't put too much pressure on the engagement period right now. There are times we fail. There are times we're not who we should be. We can still serve the Lord, the living God, with joy, knowing what Christ has done to pay for our sin. It's just not the complete marriage yet. But we can have assurance in this relationship now, if we've grasped the significance that we are accepted by God, not because we are maintaining a certain level of performance, not because of what we do. We are accepted by God because of all that I've described that Christ has already done. Because of that, we can have assurance and joy. If you don't know Christ today, if you've never come to him, understanding what he's done, and that it's your only hope to know the God who created you is through Christ. If you have never come in repentance saying, I am a sinner, I do have a guilty conscience, there's nothing I can do ever to get rid of it. If you come in trusting faith, trusting Christ alone for your salvation, he forgives you of your sin, and you can serve the Lord with gladness, knowing you're accepted by God because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are no longer in the shadows, but we know the substance in Christ. I pray that that would be a great joy to our hearts, and I pray that if somebody here doesn't know Christ, that you would do a work in their heart, open their understanding, that they might come to Christ and be forgiven of their sin. In his name we pray. Amen.